he's over on this side. It's odd to see him over here, but hey,
sitting over here,
he's got to hang his arm. Yeah. So I don't blame you. Oh.
No, you're not.
Now it's everything. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. It balances a little bit.
That's right.
It's a little off balance.
What's wrong with your
my
stage right?
I don't know. Well, the Stones are in Georgia.
That's true.
Amy's went home. Smiths are back there. Yeah, yeah, she did. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what it is. Nobody wants to sit on the right side. It's the conservative side. These are all lefties. From my perspective, these are lefties and you're right. I know. From my perspective, this is the right side. So, oh, man. Okay. What is that verse? Well, we'll go to Isaiah 13. There's Quinlan and Jessica. All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 13 tonight. Isaiah chapter 13, and chapter 13 begins a series of oracles against various nations, beginning with Babylon, but going through other nations that surrounded Israel and were always a problem. So it's these oracles against these nations of a coming judgment of God upon them, but it begins with the nation of Babylon. What's interesting about this prophecy is this is about 250 years before it comes to fruition. So by the spirit of prophecy, he's speaking of things that are yet to come and that won't be realized for 250 years. Which is, I mean, that's how long ago our country was founded. So, you know, we think of those years and dates, and that's a very long, long amount of time. You know, when you consider how long it is from Isaiah's day till the actual fulfillment of this prophecy, and yet Isaiah is predicting these things specifically. This is even before Babylon is the major player in the ancient Near East. So there's still a rising power. Assyria would still be the dominant superpower at this time. And then the Babylonians take it over from them. But he's speaking of the fall of Babylon that will come at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. That would be the empire that surpassed Babylon. So chapter 13, we'll read it. The chapter is about the fall of Babylon and this prophecy concerning what God will do to them, even though they were an instrument in the hands of God, and God used Babylon to accomplish his purposes, yet even though he used them, and in that way they did his will providentially, they were not doing his will in terms of the revealed will of God, and they were doing evil. So they did it for evil, God used it for good to accomplish his purposes, but he still holds them responsible for what they did, and then brings judgments upon them, and is going to destroy them and repay them according to what they have done. So it's retribution, it's justice, it is eye for an eye, it is tooth for a tooth. As you have done, so shall it be done to you. This is the justice of God, and it is that justice that he predicts will fall upon Babylon because of the way that they terrorize the earth, but also the way that they terrorized his people, though again, God raised them up to terrorize his people, yet that does not make them faultless. They are still to blame for their own sins, and God holds them accountable. So it's a good reminder that whatever's happening in the world, all of it is under the control of God. God uses it all, and history will play out perfectly according to the will of God. But just because everything works out according to God's perfect will does not mean that men are not responsible and that God won't hold them accountable for what they have done. God will hold them accountable and he will punish them. And it was Thomas Watson who said that history God's providence is history is our diary, but it is not our rule book. We look at history and we see how things play out and we see the providence of God. And it is our diary in that it records for us the working of God in the world. But we don't live according to how things play out in history. Just because God used Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery in order to preserve that family, do we then say, well, okay, then we should sell our brothers into slavery? And this is a good, God used it, and it came about that a good came from it. Therefore, we should sell our children and our brothers into slavery because, look, it happened once and it turned out good, so let's continue to do it. Well, of course not. Of course not. We use the law of God and what is revealed in the Word of God, and we know that we should never do that to our brother, that what they did was a very evil thing, and God chastises them for their evil. Joseph even mentions in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So providence, history, this is a recording of God's providential working in the world. But just because something wins the day does not mean that it's right and that we should do it. And that's the case with the Babylonians. They won the day, and God raised them up, and God appointed them for that. God gave them that. That's even Daniel chapter 4 when he confronts Nebuchadnezzar. God tells him, I gave you this kingdom. It was mine, and I gave it to you, and I exalted you above all the other kingdoms of the world. But then you were arrogant and proud, and then God humbled him. So he gave it to him, but that doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was guiltless or innocent and that God's not going to hold them accountable. So this is God telling them, you're going to get it. You're going to get what you deserve because of what you've done to the nations and especially to Israel. Babylon was the one who destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. They're the ones that raised Jerusalem to the ground. They're the ones that burned the temple down, that tore down the wall. They did that to Israel, to God's people, as punishment, but God will repay them according to what they have done, and he's going to punish them for their deeds. Isaiah 13 is predicting this 250 years before it is accomplished. Okay, so let's read chapter 13, and then we will go through it and make some comments concerning what is revealed here. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, at the fury of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one will flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who do not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pinch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will come soon, and her days will not be prolonged. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, asking that you might give to us, Lord, an even greater understanding and confidence in your sovereignty, Lord, over all things. Lord, that this world and the nations and all that is happening, Lord, in terms of all of the geopolitics and the wars and everything that is happening on the face of the earth, Lord, help us to see and to remember that none of these things are happening outside of your control, but that you are sovereign over all of the nations, and that you are the one who is directing them. You are the one who sets the boundaries and the times and seasons in which they live. Lord, you raise up one kingdom and then you bring it down. Lord, you are the one who is in control of all of these things. So, Father, it's so often from our perspective, from our own weakness and our finite abilities, Lord, it seems as if the whole world is in chaos around us. And yet, Lord, it's comforting to know that there is nothing that is happening outside of your will, and that you are the one directing human history. You are the one who will bring it to its final end. And Lord, you are the one who will establish the perfect kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth. And so, Father, we pray that we would trust in you, Lord, that we would believe these things, and that you might, Lord, do what is just and right on the earth. And Lord, that you might bring about your will, Lord, among men. And Lord, that you would preserve your people, Lord, that you would guard us and watch us, and Lord, that you might bring the day of the Lord, Lord, upon this world, and Lord, repay it according to what it has done. So Lord, teach us tonight from your word, Lord, that we might have hope and comfort and confidence in you and all that you have done, and it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. All right, well, here again in chapter 13, this is the oracle against Babylon, and again, it is good for us to see these things, because it's not as if God was sovereign over the nations thousands of years ago, but now he has no control over anything. What is true here is true today as well. It's been true from the very beginning, and it will remain true throughout the end of time. And so it is a real comfort and encouragement for us to know that God is the one who is sovereign, he is ruling, he is reigning, he is directing everything according to the counsel of his own will, and that's been true from the very beginning. These nations rise up. Babylon was an extremely powerful nation, very, very wealthy, and they ruled over the ancient Near East. They were a great and a glorious kingdom, and yet that glorious kingdom did not come about according to the will of man. It came about according to the will of God, and that kingdom came to its utter ruin according to the will of God, all according to his perfect will. He raised it up, he used it for his purpose, and then when he was done with it, he brought it to its end, and he raised another nation up. And then he brought them to their end. And then he raised another one up, right? It just goes on and on and on, right? It went from Babylon to the Medes and Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. And then Rome eventually fell. Now, they were a long one, but they eventually fell as well. And this is the way it is throughout human history. The nations rise and the nations fall. And yet there is one kingdom that will rule over all and that will never fall. That is the kingdom that can never be shaken. That is the perfect kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so let's begin there. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Here is a summons where God is calling his instrument to come up against the Babylonians. He doesn't say it here, but later on in verse 13, he identifies this instrument as the Medes, or the Medes and the Persians. So this would be the Medes or the Persian Empire under Darius, under Cyrus the Great, Artaxerxes. These are the ones who were ruling over that empire, and they became a great empire as well after the Babylonians, and they're the ones that eventually would bring about the ruin and the destruction of the great Babylonian Empire. So there in chapter 13, verse 1, says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the door of the nobles." Here, God is calling the Medes to come and to do his work of judgment against the Babylonian Empire. So there is the standard that is being raised, that is calling them. This voice is calling them, that is the voice of God. God is calling them, come, do my will, come and bring about my judgments on the earth. So God is using them to accomplish his judgments on the earth. And these are men that are doing the will of God. so much for free will, right? God uses them according to his own will, even though they don't know and recognize. It's not like the Medes are saying, we want to go defeat the Babylonians because we want to do the will of God. They're not thinking about that at all. They're thinking about what? Politics, power, wealth, expansion, empire. They're thinking in the terms of the nations. This is what the nations do. Expanding, getting more resources, conquering more land. It's all about honor and glory and power and might and wealth. That's what's on their mind. But what's on God's mind is judgment and his will. So they're unaware of these things. They're not considering or thinking, and yet God is directing them to do his perfect will. Right, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And he's turning them, the Medes, to go against the Babylonians. And they're going to go and do that. And he's calling them, right? He's lifting up his standard, calling his army, the Medes, to come and do his will, hollering at them, lifting his voice, saying, come over here and come and destroy these wicked Babylonians, waving at them and opening the doors so that they might enter in. Verse 3 says, I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Here he calls them, the Medes, his consecrated ones. That is, his sanctified ones. Now he means this not in the sense of salvation. Again, the Medes were idolatrous people. They were not true believers in the Lord. They did not trust in Christ. They were not godly people. They were evil and wicked men themselves. He means consecrated in the sense that they have been chosen by God for this purpose. God has set them apart for a specific purpose of God to accomplish on the earth. So he doesn't mean it in terms of holiness, righteousness, salvation, right? When it speaks in the Bible of believers or saints as being consecrated or being sanctified or holy, it means it in terms of salvation, in terms of godliness, the change of life that comes about in us by the will of God. God has called us and set us apart for salvation to be his chosen people to live godly lives in this present age. In terms of the nations, he means it simply that they have been chosen by God as an instrument, a consecrated vessel set apart by God to accomplish this judgment against the Babylonians. And that's what he means by my consecrated ones. I'm calling them mine. I've set them aside. I've raised them up for this specific purpose, right? And they have been designated for this. They are mighty warriors, proudly exulting ones, and they are going to come execute the anger of God. So God is the one who is chiefly behind it. The primary actor in this is God, and then they are the instrument or the means that God uses to accomplish his judgment and to execute his anger upon the Babylonians, right? Which means that God is a God of justice and God is a God of vengeance and wrath. He has anger against his enemies. And he will bring his judgments against them. His anger is not capricious. It is not without self-control. It is not like the anger of men, right? Our anger is 99.9% of the time, it's never executed in righteousness. God's is always righteous, and it's always according to his own perfect standard of justice and righteousness. But he does have wrath, and he does have anger. And this is the same God that we worship. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who is the glory of Israel does not change. So God remains, this remains true of God today. And it's common in probably more pop Christianity to seek to deny such realities about God or to be ashamed or to want to hide away or not talk about sin or judgment or justice or the wrath of God. But how can you understand God if we don't understand his attributes, who he is, how he describes himself, right? And if we peel off what we don't like, are we not committing idols? Are we not forming God in our own image if we say, well, I don't like a God who's angry, therefore I don't want to think about the anger of God. I want to think about God in this way, right, as a God only of love and grace and mercy. Well, we don't have the right to do that. God reveals himself to us, and it is our responsibility to receive and to believe what God has revealed to us concerning himself. Here, obviously, God has anger, and God is executing that anger against the Babylonians, and he's using the Medes to do such things. This is not happening haphazardly, right? It's obvious God is the one in control of all of these things, and he's doing it purposefully to them because of their sin. And we need to come to terms with that, because he's going to do that. He continues to do that, and he will do that ultimately on the day of judgment. And there will be no escape except through faith in Christ, right? That's what we have to believe. Trust in Christ that we might escape the coming wrath of God. Then verse 4. It says, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many peoples, a sound of uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. Here, there is this great commotion that is going on as he's describing the Medes and the Persians and all these other nations that are gathered together to them. Right? They were the head or the chief, the primary nation that was going against Babylon, but there were other smaller nations that were allied to them. And they all joined together, mustering their strength to go and to fight against this great Babylonian empire. And as they're coming, there's tumult, there's chaos, there's commotion, which I couldn't imagine. I don't know. If you could imagine this, I couldn't imagine. Could you imagine living in a city and there being an army marching against that city of 100,000 or 200,000 people, being outside the city, siege engines coming up against it? Could you imagine how terrifying that would be to see that commotion? What would it look like for this massive army to be marching across a plain? The horses, the chariots, the dust that would be, you know, flying up, and to know that they're coming against your city, and their goal is to destroy and to kill every single one of you. This is what they're coming to do, and they're coming with many nations gathered together, mustering this army for battle, and this is the Lord's army. All right, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's army is mustering the army for battle. God is the one who is forming this army to go and to fight against his enemies. In Jeremiah chapter 51, there it tells us some of the other nations that were included with this army. It says in Jeremiah 51:27, it says, lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her, summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat and Mene and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up horses like bristly locust. Consecrate the nations against her, the king of the Medes, the governors and all their prefects in every land of their dominion. So here you see these other kingdoms, Ararat, Mene, Ashkenaz, and then the Medes, all of them joining together to go and to wage war against the Babylonian whore. And then verse 5, it says, they're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. So they're coming from this distant land, coming from the east, but the distance is not a problem for them. They are going to come and accomplish the will of God, and they are here described as an instrument in the hand of the Lord. So the Lord is wielding this instrument against the Babylonians, and they are his instrument of indignation, of wrath. Meaning, again, God has indignation, anger. He has wrath. He has fury against his enemies, and he uses nations to, as his instrument or tool, the rod in his hand to destroy other nations. And that's what he's going to do to Babylon. And could there be anything more terrifying than to have God as your enemy? Right? There's nothing that can be worse than having God as your enemy. And everyone who is in sin has God as their enemy. And what he did to the Babylonians, he will do to them on the day of judgment. He will strike them with his rod of indignation, and he will destroy them. We've said it before, and we'll say it again. He is the best friend that we can have is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the worst enemy that we can have is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the best friend a man can have, and he is the worst enemy. And how do we go from him being our enemy to being our friend? Faith. Faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, now verses 6 to 16. Here he describes the terror of the day of the Lord and the judgment that's going to come upon them. And he will use kind of apocalyptic language, talking about the constellations, cosmic things, and I don't think it means it in a literal way. But he's using this type of language to show the upheaval, right? The upheaval that is taking place on the earth when these nations are being toppled. So it would be like the stars refusing to shine, or like the sun refusing to shine, losing its light, the moon falling from the sky, right? The upheaval that that would cause in our day-to-day life, things that are so stable and common, the sun, the moon, the stars, we see them every day. And yet if those things fell, it would be a great upheaval. Well, the same is happening among the nations. Babylon has been this superpower for many years, and people think it's never going to go away. This is what people always think about great nations. Right now in the world, America is a fairly strong superpower. And in our mind, we think we'll always be the greatest nation in the world. No one will ever rise up against us. But that's not true. There will be upheaval. And just because one nation is great today does not mean that that will continue. But everyone thinks it'll last for all eternity, that it's never going to change. But ultimately, God is able to bring great upheaval to these things that would be like the stars and the sun and the moon falling from the sky. And so he's using that kind of language to talk about the chaos, the upheaval taking place in world history, in politics, in everything that's going on in culture and society, in the empires of the world. It's a great change that would be happening, and it would affect many people to no longer have the Babylonians as your lords and masters. Now you got new lords and masters who are the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so beginning there in verse 6. It says, "Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Here, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And that day of the Lord, he says, is near to them. It is near to them. Now, this day of the Lord, and the term day of the Lord is often used for the day of judgment. That day of the Lord can be the day of judgment with a little j, but it also can be the day of the Lord with a capital J. Okay, so there is the day of the Lord that happens repeatedly throughout the history of the world when God judges the nations. And when God judges the Babylonians, it is rightfully called the day of the Lord because it is the day that the Lord brings his judgments upon the Babylonians. But then there is the ultimate day of the Lord, and that is the day of the Lord that comes at the end of time. At the end of human history, God will bring it all to an end. This life will end, this world will end at the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is the day of judgment. So this is a little day of the Lord, but it also is a picture of the big day of the Lord that is coming. And it should teach us that as well. God continues to work like this in the nations. He continues to bring the day of the Lord, the day of judgment upon the nations, but ultimately he will bring the great day of the Lord upon all of the nations and upon all of the inhabitants of the earth. And can we escape that day? Everyone will face it, right? Everyone will. The only way of escape is faith in Christ, right? That's why the Bible's always telling us to trust in Christ, because there is an inevitable end coming to this present life. And there is a day of judgment that is coming, and we must be prepared for that day. And yet, what do most people do? They don't think about it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to consider it. They just think, well, it's all going to work out. I don't have anything to worry about. There's a girl that we used to know, and whenever her car would start making clanking noises, you know, when she's driving, she just turned her radio up louder, because that way she didn't have to hear it, and she didn't have to think about it. Right? Well, if you don't hear it and if you don't think about it, doesn't mean what? It doesn't mean it's going away. You still got a problem and you need to do it. Sam, was that a good solution for car problems? Just works for Sam. Just turn her radio up. Actually, if it keeps driving, I guess it does work. You know, this is how people are. They get sick and I don't want to go to the doctor because I don't want to know. But that's not reality. That's not the way you handle these things. And this is how it is with men. The day of the Lord is near. It is coming, and we must be prepared for the day of the Lord. And the way that we prepare ourselves is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ so that we're ready to stand before him on the day of the Lord, and that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we have no reason to fear. We don't fear the day of the Lord because we know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But those who are not in Christ, They have great reason to fear the day of the Lord because it will be the day of their execution. And that day, he says here, is near. Though, from the time of Isaiah writing this, it's 250 years away. Now, we don't think, that doesn't sound near to us, right? That seems like a very long time. And yet, God does not count slowness, right? God's timing and slowness, from our perspective, is not slow according to God's perspective, but a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the same things. Here he's talking about the day of the Lord, big L, or big J, the final one, the coming day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So he tells them there, don't let this one fact escape your notice, especially when people are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Right, where is this day of the Lord you're speaking of? Everything is continuing on. Here, Isaiah, you're talking about the coming judgment against Babylon. It's been 250 years, and everything's going on just like it always has. So what is this coming day of the Lord that you're speaking of? Well, what is the fact that we have to have in our mind when we're thinking about God, his timing, his judgments, what he's doing in this present world? Well, the fact is that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. That God's timing is perfect, and it's according to his will. And it may seem slow to us, but it's not slow to God. And it will come about according to his own perfect wisdom. And we have to wait for it. Wait for it, be patient. But don't think, oh, it's been 250 years. Yeah, everything's going to be fine, right? We got nothing to worry about. This is what most people do. So it's coming, and it's coming, and when it comes, it will be destruction from the Almighty. Verse 7, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. When this day comes upon the Babylonians, they're going to be completely terrified. It's going to catch them off guard, unexpected. Right, and it's going to be happening to them. It's going to come upon them just like the flood in Noah's day. That's, again, what he said in 2 Peter chapter 3. Everything is going on just like it has since the very beginning. And then all of a sudden, the flood comes upon them. And that's the end and the judgment of God. And they're all swept away in it. And this is what it will be like for the Babylonians. It will come upon them quickly, unexpectedly, instantly, and when it does, they're all going to be bewildered. Their hearts are going to melt within them. They're going to be terrified, writhing around, running around like a bunch of madmen, like a woman in labor pains. This is what they will be like. We read that passage this past Sunday from Daniel chapter 5. Did we read it, or did I just reference it? I think I referenced it. I think I quoted one verse from it, but it's Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, right? What were they doing? Eating, drinking, partying, having a good time, right? Having a good time. And then what happened to them? Unexpectedly. That very night, the kingdom fell. It came upon them so quickly And the Medes and the Persians came, and they tore down the wall, and they flooded into the city. And what do you think everyone was doing when that happened? Well, exactly what he's describing here. Hearts are melting within them, writhing around like a woman in child pain, astonishment. Their faces are completely confused, and here it comes, you know, and this is the end, and then they're all being destroyed. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Again, there is no mistaking the reality of God's fury, his burning anger, right? It's cruel, right? What is coming upon the land, he's making a desolation of it, exterminating sinners, right? We exterminate, cockroaches. We exterminate flies. I love to exterminate flies, mosquitoes, whatever it is that bugs you. You want to exterminate those things. Well, what is it that bugs God? Sinners, right? Sinners are against God, and he will exterminate them. Just like we do a gross bug or a rodent. This is what sinners are in the sight of God. And God will bring them to an end when he brings his judgments upon them. And these judgments here are described as cruel, right? It doesn't mean that in a negative way, but it is what they deserve. Because what have the Babylonians done to everyone else? Nothing but cruelty. They have been some of the most vicious, vile, cruel, brutal people in the history of the world. Well, what you've done to the nations, now it's your turn and it's going to happen to you. The same thing you have done, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. Whatever the man sows, that he will also reap. You sowed cruelty, and now you're going to reap it. And it's all going to happen to you in the measure that you have given, so it will be given to you. Verse 10, it says, the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Again, here, he's using this cosmic, apocalyptic kind of language, an overthrow of the constellations, of the sun, of the moon. Again, I don't think that happened literally, but we know it didn't happen literally when Babylon fell, but this is what it would be like. So he's using this kind of symbolic language to describe the upheaval in the world that happens when Babylon falls to the Medes and to the Persians. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Here, this punishment that God brings, there, what is the reason for it? Right? This is very important for us to understand. When we think about the anger of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, why is he doing this to men? Well, he describes it here, for evil and for iniquity, for arrogance, for pride, for haughtiness. Right? It's sin. It is sin. So it's not as if God is just up in heaven. He's like some, I think this was actually, I can't remember the name of the theology. Maybe one of you can, but I think it was the view of God that Mark Twain held, which is that God is basically like Dennis the Menace with a magnifying glass, you know, torturing ants and bugs, you know, by letting the light shine through and burn them. He's just torturing people just for pleasure and for fun. You may remember what that's called. I can't remember what it's called. But anyway, we'll look it up after a while. That's not what God is doing, right? God is not doing that. He's not just being cruel and punishing people just because he gets kicks and jollies out of it. He thinks it's really fun to do this to men, watch them run around, writhing about in the streets. All of this is deserved. And actually, what should be amazing is not that God would do this to sinners, but that God was so patient with them. He gave them 250 years from the time that this was written until God actually executed this judgment upon them. Right? We remember in terms of Abraham and the land of Canaan, and the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. And there was another 400 years before God would actually bring the judgment upon them. So God is very patient with men. And God allows sin to reach to a level, right? To a level that is so great that then eventually his judgments come upon them, right? And many times men, they're I could never worship a God who would do this. But they're thinking about it all wrong, right? How could God do this to sinners? Well, how could God not do it to sinners? How could a just judge not punish those who are committing such gross sins against him, right? In our own lives, if one of our loved ones was murdered by someone, would we not want the judge that they stood before, they're found guilty? Would we want the judge to give them a $10 fine and then set them free? Would we not cry out that this is an injustice, that this isn't right, this isn't fair? This person murdered my wife, my child, my loved one, and now there's nothing happening to them? We would say that that's a gross miscarriage of justice. Well, God is a judge, and sin is against God. It is treason against him, and those who commit it, they deserve to die, and God has pronounced that. So it's not amazing that God will do this to sinners. What's amazing is that how long God spares them, how patient God is with them, how God gives them so many good gifts that they enjoy in this life, life, breath, and everything they have, every meal they eat. Who's it come from? God. The house they sleep in, it's God. The children they have, God gave it to them. Every breath they take has come from God. And yet, what do? Do they thank him? Do they praise him? Do they go and worship him? Nope. They just go and live their life however they please. And then they are bewildered. Why would God do this to us? Well, how could he not bring these kinds of judgments upon men? It's because of sin and iniquity, right? That's what we have to understand. This is what provokes the wrath of God, and this is what must be rectified if we are to have peace with God. There must be an answer to the problem of our sin, and that answer, we know from Scripture, can't come from who? It can't come from you, and it can't come from me. We can provide no solution, and it can't come from the earth. God has to provide it, and this is what God has done by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world that we might have life through him. God has provided it so that now his wrath is justly satisfied in the person of his Son, and now he can come to terms of peace with sinful men. Okay, so it is sin, iniquity, evil, arrogance, ruthlessness, haughtiness. This is why God does this. Verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Here, this judgment will be so great on Babylon that the men of Babylon, right, the people that inhabited that city, they're going to be so rare afterwards that they're going to be like scarce gold. Gold that is a very rare element, something that you don't find commonly. This is why it's so valuable. He says, well, the people of Babylon, that's what they're going to be like. There's going to be so few of them left that they're going to be like scarce gold. So rare will it be to find one who dwelt in Babylon. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Here again, the heavens shaking, the earth, or the heavens trembling, the earth shaking, all of these images to describe how cataclysmic the judgment of God, his fury and his anger when it comes there upon his enemies because of their sins and their iniquities, what they have done against the Lord. Verse 14 says, and it will be like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one will flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. And their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. The people of Babylon, they're going to flee. They're going to flee the city. But when they flee, they're going to be like a gazelle that is being hunted on the mountainside. The Medes and Persians aren't going to be satisfied with simply destroying the city. They're going to go out and they're going to look for those who have fled, and they're going to chase them down and they're going to kill them. So they're going to keep on pursuing them like a gazelle running there through the woods or on the mountainside with one hunting it, chasing it. They're like sheep that are scattered out in the wild with no one to gather them. They have no shepherd. They have no flock. They have no security, no safety. A sheep by itself out on the mountainside is right toast, right? He's dead meat. He's got no hope. He has nothing to defend itself against these enemies. This is why the sheep needs a shepherd. The shepherd provides the safety. The sheep needs a fold where it can go and be and dwell in safety because they are not vicious creatures. They have nothing. They have no natural defense, do they? Other than their stupidity. That's the only thing the sheep has. And that doesn't get them very far when the wolf is chasing them. This is what the people of Babylon will be like. They're going to flee back to their own land. Again, there were Babylonians there, but in a city like Babylon, you would have had many people from all over the world, from these other great empires and these other cities who were there for trade. Well, when all of this happens, everyone's going to flee and run, and they're all going to go back to the city from where they came, right, to get as far away from Babylon as they possibly can. And those who are found, they're going to be thrust through. Anyone captured is going to fall by the sword. No pity, no mercy, right? They're not going to take captives. They're just going to kill them all. That's what they're coming to do, is to completely destroy and wipe them out. Then verse 16 shows how horrible it's going to be. Even the little ones, he says. So the little babies of Babylon, the Medes and Persians are going to take them and they're going to dash them to pieces. So they're going to take their babies before their very eyes, and they're going to kill them, right? Smash them, beat their heads against rocks or throw them on the ground and trample them and kill them before their eyes, and then they'll kill them. So this is how gruesome, how cruel the Medes and Persians will be to them. They're going to plunder their houses, and then they're going to rape their women as well. Their wives will be ravished. These are the horrors of war and what happens when these types of things happen. It's just a free-for-all. And the wickedness, the depravity of man, when it's unrestrained, when it's in a fever pitch, in a frenzy, like would happen when a city falls, and it's just everyone running through the city doing whatever he wants, these are the kinds of things that happen. And there are great atrocities that have been committed throughout the ages because of war. I remember reading a book a couple of years ago. It's called A Storm of War. It's about World War II. I don't know if you've ever read about what the Japanese did to the Chinese in World War II, but it's unbelievable. And we used to work with Chinese in Norman, and they really hated the Japanese. It's like, man, why do y'all hate the Japanese so much? And then I read The Storm of War, and I was like, that's why they hate the Japanese. I mean, the things they did, it's unbelievable that a man can be so cruel, so savage, right, and brutal that they have no humanity, no morality, that they could do this to another human being. Well, that's what's going to happen to the Babylonians. And we might say, well, this seems over the top. Well, what do you think the Babylonians did for hundreds of years? These are the very things that they did to other nations. And they did it to Jerusalem. When they came to Jerusalem, they dashed their babies, their heads against the rocks. They raped their women. They took them into captivity. They thrust them through. They plundered their houses. So as you have done, you did it to the nations. You did it to Jerusalem. And now it's your turn. You're going to reap what you have sown, and God's going to do it. God is going to do it to you. And it reminds us that, again, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. This is the lie that so many believe, that they can sow sin and not reap judgment. And it's not true. The Bible tells us, and it gives us so many examples, and we even see examples in life, that ultimately there will come a time in which we have to make a payment for our sins. And there will be a judgment that comes. And the Babylonians, their time came. And when it came, it was absolutely horrible what they went through, but no worse than what they did to everyone else, right, throughout the years, whenever they did the exact same things. Also, I don't know, I've got World War II on my mind. This is also what happened with the Germans. You know, when Germany went into Russia, and they were, you know, marching through Russia, well, they did horrible things to the Russian people. And then after it turned, and then they started pushing the Germans back, and then the Russians started coming into the German areas, well, what do you think they did? This is why the Germans were all running over to the West, trying to surrender to the Allies, because they didn't want they didn't want to get caught by the Russians, because the Russians were doing to them, you did it to us, and now we're going to do it to you. And they want, and plus they're communists and they're evil anyway. They wanted to go over to the Americans and the British because they at least treated them better and gave them some actual decency. Okay. All right, then verses 17 to 22, the fall and the desolation of Babylon. It says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who do not value silver or take pleasure in gold." Here, again, God mentions specifically this nation that is going to come, and it is the Medes that will be against them. This is by the spirit of prophecy. God is able to predict the future. God knows the future. God directs the future. Even later in Isaiah, God even names the king that is going to do this, or the king that will restore Israel back to their own land. It's going to be Cyrus the Great. So God is naming people, naming nations, even naming individual kings and what they will do hundreds of years before these things actually take place. And we see that in many people, liberal scholars, because they don't believe in what's supernatural. They say, well, there's no way that Isaiah wrote this. This is why they have this view. Have you ever heard of there's two Isaiahs, or actually some will say there's three Isaiahs. Three Isaiahs, yeah, that wrote the book of Isaiah. There was the original prophet Isaiah, and then there was later redactors who lived after all these things and then added and edited it and added these elements in there as if they were prophecies, but they did it after the fact. But we don't believe that, because we believe in a God who is divine, who is all-powerful, and who knows all things and can do miracles. And God can predict the future, and God can tell through his prophets what's going to happen even hundreds of years before it comes to pass. And that's what's happening here in verse 17. This is true prophecy where Isaiah is predicting what is going to happen before it does. In Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46, verse 8 says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." God declares in from beginning, from ancient times, things that have not yet been done. What other God can do this? The gods of the nations, they cannot do these things. Their prophets can make no such prophecies because their gods are false gods. They have no life. But our God, the true and living God, he can declare ancient things from long ago, and all of these things come to pass. And Isaiah is filled with such prophecies, not only of the fall of Babylon, but prophecies of the coming of Christ. That would even be 700 years in the future, and yet he gives striking detail about Christ, his birth, who he is, his person, his ministry, and the things that he would do. And this is very different from the oracles or the prophecies that you find among the nations and among the false gods. There's actually, my history nerdiness is coming out tonight. I'm sorry about that. There was an oracle called the Oracle of Delphi in the ancient world. This was the most famous of all of the oracles, where they would go to seek wisdom and get understanding. There was a king of Lydia named Croesus. He was very, very wealthy, and he wanted to actually go and fight against the Persians. And so he went to the Oracle of Delphi to get a prophecy of whether or not he was going to, if I go and fight against the Persians, am I going to win or am I going to lose, right? This is what he wanted to know so that he could determine whether or not he wanted to go. And the oracle told him, if Croesus goes to war, he will destroy a great army. Now, he took that and interpreted it as what? Well, I'm going to go defeat the Persians. But what happened? He went and he got defeated. Then he went back and said, hey, you lied to me. And they said, no, you interpreted it wrong, right? I told you a great army would fall if you went to war. Well, of course a great army's going to fall. If two go to war, one's going to fall. This is the way they do, right? They say these things, but they don't actually, and then it, whatever happens, they say, well, no, that's exactly what we meant. Well, that's not what's happening in the Word of God. In the prophecies that are happening in Scripture, they're actually foretelling ancient things with specific detail, names, persons, events, and all of it comes to pass according to God's perfect will, exactly as it is predicted. And this is what will happen. The Medes will come. They do not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Right? Not that they didn't want treasure. Of course they wanted that. But they're not interested in bargaining, in taking bribes, in you go out and you send them money and then we'll leave your city alone. They're not coming for that. They're coming for destruction. That's what's on their mind. Ultimately, they want to destroy and wipe Babylon off the face of the earth. And no amount of money is going to change their mind. They're not concerned with those things. They'll get whatever they want afterwards. We're coming to kill you and to destroy this nation because God has raised them up for that purpose. Verse 18, their bows will mow down their young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity the children. So they're going to wipe out with their bows, the young men, and again, here, even the children, the babies, they have no pity for them. There's no mercy at all, only judgment and only wrath. Verse 19, in Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? When God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, the plain became a desolate place, a place of destruction where no one dwelt or no one would inhabit it. And this is what Babylon is going to be like. When God brings his judgment upon them, he's going to wipe them off and he's going to make this glorious kingdom, right? He calls it here the beauty of kingdoms. It was the greatest, at this point in human history, this is the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen. It is the glory of the kingdoms. It's even called later in Isaiah 45, the Queen of Kingdoms. It is this great and glorious kingdom, and yet the great glorious kingdom, the glory of the Chaldeans, is going to be completely wiped out, and it will become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which were reduced to a heap of ashes, and that's what's going to happen there. Then verses 20 to 22, it will be perpetual. So it's not temporary, and then they're going to rebuild it. It's going to be for generation after generation. It will still lie desolate. And even today, the old ancient site of Babylon is still a desolate place. It's not been rebuilt, and it has not been inhabited again. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch its tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So it's going to be utter desolation and ruin. No one will dwell there. Not even the Arab will pitch his tent there. So we're not even talking about rebuilding the city. Even nomads, those who wander about in tents, even they are not going to go over there and they're not going to live. Shepherds aren't going to bring their flocks over there. The only thing that will live in Babylon are these kinds of wild desert creatures, right? The ostrich, the owls, hyenas, shaggy goats are frolicking around. Who wants to go to that place? Those shaggy goats, you know, they want to butt you. They're frolicking around all the time, and who wants to see that? No one does. So this is what it's going to be like, a complete, utter ruin, and their buildings, their palaces, those luxurious places where they used to have their parties and where they used to worship their false gods and have their excess and their orgies and the drunkenness and all of the things that they used to do in Babylon the Great, now it's going to be a completely desolate wasteland. And all of this because of their sin. This is the judgment of God that has come upon them. So, and this is an emblem of what God will do to all the nations. And Babylon is used as the city or the name to describe the world as it is against Christ. It is Babylon the Great. The world system is Babylon. Even in 1 Peter 5, there he refers to Rome as Babylon, because Rome at that time was the greatest city on the earth, but it was opposed to Christ, and Babylon becomes a symbol or an emblem of everything that is against God and against Christ, and whatever is against God or against Christ will be brought to ruin and destruction, whether that be a nation or a city, or whether that be an individual person. And so this is why it is so important for us to repent of our sin, to trust in Christ, to not have God as our enemy or Christ as our enemy, but to have him as our friend and as our savior, as our champion, as the one who will defend us in our time of need. All right, well, we'll stop there for tonight. Any questions or comments from